Well, we continue our series on Courageous this morning, and I ask you to turn in your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew 10. We're going to look today at verses 24 through 33 of Matthew 10. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 24 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. O Lord, embed your word in our hearts and minds today. For those who gather here who are in Christ, strengthen us. Make us more like our master. Make us more like our teacher. For those here today who are apart from Christ, Lord, I pray that this would be the day where they would acknowledge you, O Lord, before men. Your promise is absolute. You will turn away none who come to you by faith. May there be many today who come to you by faith for the first time. And there may be that, may there be those today, Lord, who come to you by faith for the fifth time and the 500th time and the 5,000th time and the 5,000,000th time. Oh Lord, transform us today. Because of who you are. May it be said today that we do not fear them because we fear him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. When parents are asked what they want for their children as adults, the answers given are fairly consistent. And they're fairly consistent whether they are non-Christian parents or Christian parents. And they've been fairly consistent for some time. Usually parents say they want their children to grow up to be dependable, trustworthy. They want them to have good manners. They want them to get a good education and ultimately have a good job that pays well so they can be comfortable, so that they can be safe. And they want them to be nice people as adults. Now, all of those things are good things in their place. That list, that way of thinking, the longing for those things can never be seen as primary. We have to work really hard as parents to cultivate in our children the priorities that God would have us to cultivate. And not just simply absorb into the priorities of the culture that we live in. And it's a fight to do that. Over the years, I've tried to take those things that the culture tends to lift up as an ultimate value and to point out they're not ultimate. I'm often taken aback by the things I say that are the most controversial. Now, I say a lot of things in a lot of places. I don't tend to hold back. You would think that the most controversial things I say are theological statements or declarations, but they never are. At the very top of the list of one of the most controversial things I say in public that I get sort of maligned for and hate mail and everything else is when I say that I teach my children, I don't care whether or not they go to college. That sounds really weird. But here's the truth. I don't care whether my kids go to college. I really don't. In the sense of them living for Christ, it doesn't matter. Now, we value education in my home. We love reading and learning. I think most of them probably will, but I don't care. That's not what I'm shooting for. That's not my goal. Education, in the sense of formal education, is not the most important thing, and I don't want my kids to think it is. Now, I could list other things, but that's one thing that I know usually kind of makes people squirm a bit. So I keep saying it. I want us to be forced to confront the ways in which we simply fall into line with the culture around us. Here's what I believe. I believe that if you were locked in a room with a Bible and you were told that you would not permitted to come out from that room until you're able to communicate what the Scripture says you should want most for your children, the list would sound something like this. That you want them to have bold faith in Christ with the courage to live out biblical truth and virtues. That you would want them to have self-sacrificial, costly love for others. That you'd want them to see the world and think, it is worth me sacrificing and paying a price and putting myself in danger for the good of others. That you would want them to have an others-centered commitment to family and to church. For them not to look at their family life in the terms of just simply whether it provides them individualized, personalized self-satisfaction. But for them to commit themselves to their family. And them to commit themselves to their church. And that you would want them to be humble spiritual warriors who are willing to die for Christ. That's a different list. It's a list that's not necessarily safe. And it certainly doesn't equate to cultural comfort. You see, we all struggle with attempting to co-opt Jesus to help us live out cultural aspirations. And the contrary, what we're really called to, and that is to live as salt and light, walking in line with the gospel, revealing the virtues of Jesus in the culture where we live. And one thing we see with the Bible in our hand, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, is the things that we are to value as followers of Christ often seem odd and strange in the culture where we live. When we end up choosing the former, when we try to co-opt Jesus to live out cultural aspirations, when we do that, we end up bowing before cultural things as idols, even good things. Even positive things, even things that if they are subordinate values, are able to be done for the glory of God. So we all want to constantly be on guard in our lives so that we do not do that. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the Kingdom. It clearly communicates that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that the kingdom that He brings is the kingdom of Christ. When we get to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching and He is unpacking what we could call the words of Jesus' ministry and kingdom. He uses a formula that He repeats again and again. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, there are cultural aspirations that everybody agrees on, truisms, but I say unto you. There are cultural aspirations, and then there are kingdom aspirations. And they are not the same. And then He goes in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, and we see the deeds of Jesus' ministry and kingdom. He goes out doing things to reveal the power and authority of the kingdom, miraculous things. And then we get to chapter 10, and what we find is the one who gave the words of His ministry and kingdom, demonstrated the deeds of His ministry and kingdom, now looks to His disciples, His followers, and says, okay, now you live out the words and deeds of My kingdom. You minister based on what I said My kingdom is about. And one thing becomes really clear, and that is there is no discipleship where there is no courage. You heard what Pastor Nate read earlier, the proclamation of the truth in the midst of the world. In verse 7 in chapter 10, it says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, as you live your life, as you are embedded in this culture, you are a mouthpiece to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Down in verse 18, He tells them that they are to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Them is the governing, ruling authorities, the religious leaders, the political leaders, and those who are not followers of the Christ, bearing witness. And it is very clear that this will be a difficult task. Note this, okay? If they did not follow Jesus at this point, their temporal lives would be easier. They would not have to face their fears. They would not have to march in a direction at times where their gut is telling them, I want to do anything other than what I am doing. Their temporal lives would be easier. But Jesus says phrases like this, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake, the ruling authorities. They will deliver you over. Brother will deliver over brother to death. The father is child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. They will persecute you in one town and you'll have to flee to the next. That's the way He's describing what it means to be embedded in the midst of a culture, not living out the aspirations of the culture, but living based on the kingdom of Christ. In other words, it takes courage. And the Christian life is not a life marked by the absence of fear. It's a life marked by consistently facing one's fears. Well, in verses 24, 25, He talks about a disciple and the disciple. And what He's doing here is pointing us to the reality, pointing His disciples to the reality that we must not make an idol of self. Those good cultural things, one of those things is us. there's the tendency for us to act as though our desires are Lord, our longings are Lord, our fears are Lord, our gut, the way Paul puts it, is Lord. Paul says, your God is your belly and you're in this destruction. In other words, if you serve your gut, it is the way of destruction. Do not make an idol of self. Look with me, beginning of verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. A disciple just simply means a follower, a learner. The followers of Christ, learning from Christ, trusting in Christ. He was their Lord, their master. The follower of Christ, the learner from Christ, is not above his teacher and his master. He is not above his Lord. Rather, he is below his Lord, and he is attempting to follow his Lord. Let me put it to you like this. Often what we want is a Christianity where we do not have to be disciples. We want a Christianity where we get the benefits of Christianity without actually following Jesus. We want to follow cultural aspirations but still get the benefits of the kingdom of Christ. We want Christianity without discipleship. This section is to say it doesn't work like that. Look at verse 25. It is enough for the disciple to be like, the clause there is a purpose clause, to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? All right, so we're not to envision our life as a disciple as being above our teacher, our master, our Lord, but rather we are to be like. We will never be him, but we follow him. We learn from him. We want to become more and more like him. So what would it be to think that we could live above our master? Well, Jesus suffered. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was, to use the word, maligned. In fact, they said, oh yeah, he's got authority, but he does it by the power of Satan. It's demonic. Beelzebub, a form of Baal, Lord of the flies, that became synonymous with the demonic realm and Satan. There, he is the Christ, and they're saying, look at him. He does what he does. It's demonic. It's satanic. They attack him. They assault him. They hurl insults at him. So if we put ourselves above our master, then we think that we can have a Christianity that doesn't involve us being insulted, us being persecuted, us suffering, us facing difficulty, us being called names. We tend to think, you know, I'm a Christian. I should not have to go through this. I'm doing good things. Why do they insult me? Why is Jesus allowing this? Ah, do we want to be like him or not? Or do we want to be above him? Do we want the benefits of his kingdom without actually living as subjects of his kingdom? Do you see it? To do so would be to make an idol of self, to hold self above the master. It says, rather, it is enough. In other words, it is the right path for a disciple to be like his master, following, learning. Not equal, but like. But oftentimes, when we make an idol of self, we make an idol of our desires, therefore we make an idol of our fears. I should not have to do certain things because of the way it makes me feel. I should not have to face certain things. When we make an idol of self, we think if it doesn't affect me, why would I put my neck on the line? Why would I step out there? When we make an idol of self, it's about us and what we're going through. And everything we face is about a self-referential. How can I feel better? How can I do this? I deserve to have this. I don't deserve to have to go through this. Why do I have to have this? I don't like to do this, so I shouldn't do it. So ultimately, we're governed by our reputation, what we believe is the comfort that we're due. We're governed by our circumstances. We're governed by the name that we want to have in the world. In other words, we're governed by our fears. When we do that, we are not serving Jesus, we are serving us. Even if we call on the name of Jesus, trying to co-opt Him for our cultural aspirations. To do so is to bow before one's own self-referential fears and call them Lord. It is to make an idol of self. It is to try to use God to serve our fears. What matters at the end of the day is us. There's all kinds of ways we do that. Our desire for success, our longing for financial comfort, all kinds of ways. But in the context where we are now, let me make a particular application to that. As we are enamored in the midst of a political election season, a presidential election, there are different responses people have to that. One of the responses among people who tend to make an idol of self is to say, I don't care. Who cares about that? It doesn't matter. And we oftentimes tend to spiritualize our apathy about such things, right? The reason I don't care is because I'm such a committed Christian. I care about spiritual things, not stuff like that. The Christian thing is to love God and love our neighbor. If we say, I don't care what happens in the culture around me because it doesn't really affect me, what we are saying is I am serving myself. That is not something that Jesus would endorse. For you to say, I don't care, is for you to say, I don't care about my neighbor. It does matter. We are to be instruments of truth and righteousness to the best that we can, particularly in our political legal system, where the government not only has the right to the sword, but because we have the opportunity to elect those who govern, we have our hand on the sword as well. We cannot spiritualize our apathy. We cannot say, it doesn't really affect me that much, I'm just living my life. We can't say, I don't care about my neighbor in Jesus' name. You see, that is to make an idol out of self. Laws affect people. Just one example of many where we tend to get so self-focused that we think that we can decide what to do simply based on our own desires, our own longings, our own interest. And yet, if we saw anything from the passage that Nate read earlier and that I referenced, we are embedded in this world for a reason and a purpose. Do not make an idol out of self. But the next thing we see in verses 26 and 27 is do not make an idol of cultural power. Look with me at beginning in verse 26. So have no fear of them. Who is the them? The them is cultural powers. Here, the rebellious religious authority and the governmental rulers, the ones you may be called in front of, the where you are embedded in the midst of wolves and people deliver people over. So have no fear of them, that is cultural powers, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed are hidden that will not be known. The so is therefore are logical. Since a disciple is not above his teacher and we are just to be like him, we don't withdraw and focus on ourselves, making an idol of self, but we also do not look at the cultural powers and cultural scene with fear, as though it is the end-all be-all. Because whatever is said temporally will ultimately be made known eternally. Everything will come to light. All will be made right. God is sovereign and He is ruling the world. And He is ruling the world in His Son. So we are people that know that nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known. So have no fear of them. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't feel feelings of fear about cultural authorities and powers. What it means, though, is because of who Christ is, you override your natural fears and your natural reluctance of proceeding in the face of hostility, difficulty, ridicule, and insults, and you go forward anyway. Do not fear them. Verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, in the open for all to hear. Christianity is this amazing faith where we just lay it all out there. I can show you all kinds of faiths that have all kinds of secrets and things that you're not to let outsiders know and this, that, and the other. Christianity says, no. Anything you learn, you are to shout. Proclaim it on the housetops. Do not be afraid. Say what needs to be said. It is a religion of the light. It is a religion of proclamation. Our duty is not just negative. Do not fear. It is positive. Proclaim the good news. We do not believe that there is anything that will not ultimately be made right. We believe in a sovereign God. And we do not have to live in the world with a hidden or private faith, for a hidden or private faith is no faith at all. There is a sense in which all of us are preachers, proclaimers, declarers of the good news. Not preachers in a formal vocational sense, but those who on the housetops of our sphere of influence proclaim without holding anything back. We do not attempt to defend God from God. Everything that He has revealed about Himself is revealed to be made known. Disciples will not be quieted because they don't fear the powers, because they fear ultimately the power above the powers. Now, that does not mean that there are situations that come up and you say, oh, I don't want to say that, I don't want to do that. It means that a disciple fights through that and does it anyway, says it anyway. No matter the cost, no matter the consequences. And we do it not to oppose the culture. We do it for the good of the culture. We seek the good of the city where God has placed us. Oftentimes it's not recognized as the good. But we do not want to defeat our cultural opponents. We want to win them. They are not our enemy, even if they count us as their enemy. They are our mission field, and we love our enemies. Thus, we do not make an idol out of cultural power as though everything is dependent on it. Whether that be the power of money, achievement, status, civil governmental power, we know ultimately none of that is in control. So we do not fear them. Now, we don't make an idol out of self, so we do care about our neighbor. We do want to love our neighbor. We do want to speak up. We want to speak up and speak out, and we vote and we're involved in things because we care. But the other side of that is we don't bow before the idol of self, but we don't bow before the idol of cultural power either. No matter what happens in this presidential election cycle, there is no reason for you to crawl up in your bed and pull the pillow over your head and cry. God is sovereign. We want to be instruments of truth and righteousness, but God is the one ultimately in control. So we do not believe cultural powers, money, achievement, reputation, success, or political governmental power is ultimately in control. We love God and neighbor, so we speak and we vote. And we also know that when cultural power goes against us, it cannot stop us. It cannot stop our proclamation, and it cannot steal our joy. Because at the end of the day, cultural power is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Our duty as disciples is to reject the kingdom of self. Our duty as disciples is to reject the kingdom of cultural power. We do not have to compromise our convictions to fall in line with any cultural power, because we are to be voices of truth and righteousness, salt and light, walking in line in the gospel, knowing that our ultimate consequence for our faithfulness is not temporal, it's eternal. That brings us to verse 28. Discipleship demands continual courage. This is the part we don't like. We want Christianity to deliver us to a place where we get comfortable and we don't have to be courageous anymore. We don't want Christianity at times. We want therapy. We don't want to learn how to fight spiritual war. We want to learn how to cope and feel better. We want a spiritual psychotropic verse that just simply zones us out and makes it go away. We don't want to face the things we have to face. But discipleship demands continual courage. Look at verse 28. It's simple and it's blunt. Verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The words are reference to Gehenna, a dump of burning fires. Hell itself, the eternal judgment of God. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Now get that. Do not fear those who have limited power. Fear the one who has ultimate power. Now, when it says body and soul, It's not referring to the human existence as though it's completely separated from one another, but they are two aspects of what makes a whole person. Body and soul. Image bearers, those created uniquely in the image of God, have body and soul. That is the completeness of humanity. That means that for the believer, the body can be harmed, but the soul cannot be harmed. And the body can be harmed only temporarily. If the persecution comes and takes a human life, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not the end of the story. The Bible says there is a coming resurrection of the dead, that no matter how the dead in Christ died, they will be reunited body and soul forever. A real, literal, physical body. A recreated body, a renewed body, a new creation. So you do not bow before that temporal power, which does not have ultimate power. It doesn't even have ultimate power over the body, and it has no power over the soul. You bow before the power above all the powers. the one who does have authority over the body and the soul. The next time you hear a preacher stand at a graveside and say, you know, that's not Jim in that casket, that's just an old earthly tent. Jim's with the Lord. Just call him to repentance right there on the spot. It's foolishness. Theologically, it's a heresy called Gnosticism. What the Bible, don't yell at them, I'm just kidding. Well, it's just somebody doing it. My pastor told me to. Right? Theologically, Jim is with the Lord, and that is Jim in the casket too. And one day the two shall meet again. Right? That's the promise. That is to give us courage, because as Richard Sibbs, the Puritan theologian, said, they can kill us, but they cannot harm us. That is the message of Christianity. It is God alone who has authority over body and soul. So the motto, the credo of disciples is the message of courage. The definition of courage is living based on Matthew 10:28. Remember how we've defined courage? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting on the premise that something is more important than fear. Now, that's all courage. Christian courage, it's not something more important than fear. It's someone more important than fear. You see, when we bow before God, when we fear Him, we do not fear Him as though He's against us. We reverence Him because the one who has all power has declared Himself for us, so much so that God the Son was crucified as a guilty sinner, though He had no sin, and was raised from the dead for our justification. Do you see that? Fear Him. And when we fear Him, we can face all of our other fears because He is the someone more important than fear. One of my cultural heroes is President Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt. Roosevelt was known for his aggressive sort of way of living. And Roosevelt would say, I've been afraid of things all my life. What I did, though, was act like I wasn't afraid of them, and eventually I wasn't afraid of them anymore. That's a good way to think about Christianity. There is no time in which you're not going to have fears anymore. But on the basis of the truth of Scripture, you just keep going ahead. And ultimately, there is deliverance from those fears. But it does not come if you don't act. If you think somehow, some way Christianity removes you from having to face fears. Let me say a word to parents. Do you want your children to be disciples? Then you can't raise them coddling their fears. Then you can't raise them reinforcing their fears. You can't raise them acting as though they ought to serve their fears. You've got to call them to face their fears. If you had a military leader, a general who was in charge of a group of troops that he was preparing for battle, and he said, you know, I don't want to be seen as the heavy. I mean, I know we're supposed to get up and run every day. Just stay in bed and eat chips and drink Coke. Okay? I know we're supposed to learn how to fire all these weapons and train our bodies, but let's just cut that short. Let's watch movies together. So through all the training, they said, well, I don't want to do that. He said, well, if you don't want to do it, you shouldn't have to do it. And then all of a sudden, they're called to the battlefield. Those men will not bless that general. They will curse him because he was cruel. He was preparing to send men into battle, and he raised them for a vacation. Don't act surprised if you raise your children like life is a vacation, that they don't know how to fight spiritual war as adults. You are raising those who are to be good soldiers for Christ Jesus. We do not fight principalities and we do not fight flesh and blood. We do fight principalities and powers of darkness. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. It's got to affect the way we raise our children. But if we're going to raise our children that way, the question is, do we want to be disciples? Or do we want to coddle our fears? Do we want to cultivate habits in our own life of serving our fears as Lord and trembling in the face of cultural fears and just trying to simply cope? Or do we want to be warriors for Christ? See, disciples are not motivated by personal fears, for that would be to make an idol out of self. They're not driven by cultural fears. That would be to make an idol out of them, cultural power. They're motivated and driven because Jesus is King. He's Lord. He's Master. He has authority over body and soul. So Christians have consistently said to those who threaten to take their life for following Christ, "Kill me, I've already died. And I've already raised from the dead. And I will be raised again." Fear of Christ produces radical courage, but that courage has to be strengthened because it has to be lived out consistently, and we never stop demanding courage. But the glorious news is at the end in verses 29 through 33, and that is that courageous disciples are invincible. Look with me in beginning in verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" This was the cheapest bird that was sold for food, and sometimes it was sold as a pet. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Meaning the control of God, the care of God. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground outside of the knowledge and care and concern of God. Then the second part. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." You know, with me, that's not a big deal. But my wife, that is a big deal. Most people, it's a big deal. This is a proverbial saying of something that was an impossibility for man. But it is not impossible for God. The God who knows and is in control of and cares for every sparrow that falls to the ground, what seems cheap and worthless, the God who not only knows His people, but He knows intricate details, so much so that He doesn't just know all of the hairs, they are numbered. That God is in control. That God cares. There are no trivial things with that God. The one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell is the God of the sparrows. And He is the God of the hairs of one's head. And it's not just the big things that He sees and cares about. It is the trifling things as well. The question, though, is do we believe it? Do you believe that the providence of God is real, that God is ultimately orchestrating the world for His purposes, and that nothing happens outside of the control of a loving Father who is committed to care for and know His children? He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He loves us anyway in Christ. By the way, it's not an act of humility to argue with God about this. "Oh, I'm just worthless. I can't do anything. I can't be used. Other people are so gifted." As though we're arguing with God about whether or not our lives matter, whether or not they have a purpose, whether or not He cares intimately about every single thing about us. It is not humility to argue with God. I've got news for you. He cares about the sparrows, and He not only cares about you, He cares about the hairs and numbering them on your head, and your life does matter, and it is an insult to Him to say it does not. We fight to believe it, to acknowledge it, to live it out. It is an act of faith to believe that my life doesn't have to look like it's a big deal to be a big deal. Look at verses 32 and 33. Well, beginning, first of all, verse 31. "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You are worth more than. Fear not, therefore. It's the fourth time he's mentioned fear. Now get that? Discipleship. He mentions fear over and over again because discipleship is not the absence of fear, but it's the people of God who fear God above all, acting on the premise that someone is more important than fear and moving ahead anyway. Verses 32 and 33. So, here's the logical conclusion. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There is a worse fate than human persecution. It is the judgment of God. It is the reality that God will say, that person is not mine. And he will say that even for those who say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name and that in your name? Matthew 7 says, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, you didn't acknowledge me before men. You didn't have your allegiance to me. You didn't have faith in me. You may have named my name, but you did not believe. But for those who acknowledge him before men, he says, we belong together. That's what union with Christ is. He says, I can't even think of me without thinking of my people. And we say, I can't even think about me without thinking about my Lord. We belong together. We acknowledge one another because we are together. He is mine. He is my King. He is my Lord. He is my Master. I'm his child and I will be forever. He loves me with the love he loves his own Son. Denies means to renounce, to forsake. By the way, that's talking about a pattern of life. It's not talking about struggles. Peter says, I do not know the man. But then he repents, and he's used of God in a powerful way to proclaim the gospel from the housetops. This is not some sort of one-time or struggle issue. This is a pattern of life. We are going to fail. We repent and we get up and we keep moving forward. By the way, we'll be preaching on that text on Easter. It'll be a powerful opportunity for you to bring people who struggle to hear the power of resurrection to bring courage. There is no discipleship without courage, and there is no ultimate courage without Christ. There is no courage that matters for eternity without Christ. We are invincible until our work is done. He's in control. We just serve Him. We're not in control. We just are disciples. We follow. He leads. We learn. And therefore, we speak unapologetically and we love our neighbor even when our neighbor doesn't want to be loved. And we bless those who persecute us. And to bring it back to an example, an illustration that's on everybody's mind right now, it means that we do care, so we are active and we speak and we vote. And then when the vote's over, we say, Jesus is Lord. Because this is not about self. And it's not about cultural power. It's about a people under the sovereign authority of God willing to speak truth to power because they serve the power above all powers. There is no room for cultural apathy. And there is no room for cultural hand-wringing either. Idols in both directions. Idols in both directions. There's no room for them in Christ. Heard someone say one time, I can't remember who it was, that every person is a potential suicide or a potential martyr. Think about that. There's no neutrality in this life. If there is nothing worth suffering and dying for, it's hard to know that anything is worth living for. If there's nothing you say, I am willing to, or I want to be willing to die for that, I would suffer for that, then it's hard to know what to live for. Some of the easiest, most comfortable lives are the most empty. I was reading a book not too long ago about the Civil War. And it was a soldier saying what his mother said to him just before he headed off to war. And his mother prayed for him. And then the last thing she said as he was walking off is, "Son, if you die, do not let me hear that you died being shot in the back." She was calling him to courage. She was calling him to fight as a soldier, to not be a coward. If he was to give his life, he was to give it with courage and nobility. And that certainly wasn't easy for a mom to say. But I don't think in that world it sounded weird. And I fear today it does. I fear today that many would say, "Be a coward, just get out of there alive." But you see, our faith tells us, "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus says. It doesn't say, "Just try to get my benefits, but save yourself." It says the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. There is no discipleship without courage. Let's pray.